Let's have a word of prayer, and we will look into our Bible study this morning. Our Father, we are thankful for the fact that you are faithful in all things. That when we turn to the Word of God and we read that the work that has been begun in us, that that work will be carried out right up until that day that your Son returns for us and we are caught up into your presence. And even more so, not just caught into your presence, but then when we arrive there in your presence, because your Son has come for us and because we've stood before him and he has dealt with all those things that we have engaged our time in that turned out to be worthless endeavors, we come before you and he presents us before you holy and without blame. What a grand future. Just the crowning event of this work of grace that you're doing in our lives down here. And we're so thankful for that. And thankful for the fact that you are faithful, that even when sometimes we look at ourselves and we're not sure that we're making any progress, we're just wondering where we are, to know that your Son and the Holy Spirit, each one of you and your works continue to move us ahead, maybe slow at times, but you are faithful to do that work. And you're doing that in others. You're doing that in all believers. And we're thankful for that. Even sometimes when we scratch our heads, we know that you don't stop. Help us to remember this. As we look at your word this morning, we're thankful that your word is trustworthy. We're thankful that we can pick up a copy of your word, a translation of your word. We can read it. We can study it. And we get to think along with you some of your mind, some of what you think and have planned. And we're thankful then for this time together around your word. Amen. So, as we continue at least for the next 3 or 4 weeks here, continuing in our study on questions for the Christian faith, and we've been dealing in December, we kind of dealt specifically with critics' claims about Jesus, that Jesus is a ripoff of other religions, and we looked at what those religions actually say, and then with the Bible, what its account of Jesus really is. Today we're kind of coming back to some of the other ones. I still got that same one up there. Huh, I thought I changed that. Sorry. Anyway, today we're going to be looking at that critics ask, how can we trust the Bible when it has been hopelessly corrupted? And maybe you're not, but as I listen to different situations and talk with different people, you would be amazed at how many people throw this out. How can you even trust the Bible? That thing is so messed up. It's been so corrupted. It's, you know, the oldest books of our Bible go back 4,000 years about. If we say that the book of Job is around the time of Abraham, that would be about 4,000 years ago, and the most recent books are a little less than 2,000 years ago. And they say it's so corrupt. Now, the big thing is, I would venture to say 90% of the people that are going to throw that out to you, you could ask them, where is it corrupt? Show me a place where it's corrupted. And you know what? Most of them don't know a single place. They just heard other people say this, and they're parroting what they've heard other people claim. But there are some experts, there are some scholars that are going to come along, and they're going to point out that indeed, and we're going to agree with them, Scripture has experienced corruption over time. No, don't jump on me yet, because we're just going to show you honestly where there are some areas of corruption in the Word of God, but the fact that that doesn't leave us high and dry, because we have places where we can actually find out what the Word says, despite the corruption that has been introduced, and we will actually look at that. So one of the things is in truth that there are copyists. Now, we don't have, to our knowledge, anywhere in existence, the actual originals that were penned by David. That would be really amazing, because that would be 3,500 years ago. We don't have any of the originals penned by John or Paul, which would be 1,900 years ago. We don't have those originals to our knowledge. They don't exist anymore. We have copies, which means that somebody sat down because they didn't have a Xerox that they could put that piece of leather on or that piece of papyrus, make out a 100% clear copy of what was made. They had to have somebody that sat down and looked at this and they tried to copy it here. Or sometimes they sat in a room and they listened to somebody read it and they copied what they heard. They would never choose me to do that. My daughters are always going, I'm saying, what did you mean by da 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 da? And the girls turn to me and go, I didn't say that. I said this. But my hearing is so bad that sometimes they say one thing and I hear something completely different. If I were making a copy based on hearing of the Word of God, man, it would be really messed up. But we do have some parts of the Bible that were transmitted that way. So copyists introduced unintentional and intentional changes to Scripture. Now, scholars don't always like to admit the intentional changes, but we do have people that existed way back there within about 300 years of the time that the Bible was finished that actually were saying people were making changes to the Word of God because, well, if you come and you read to certain parts of it, look at it today. There are people today that read the Word of God. They wouldn't like that. And in our PC culture, as Ben was making reference to this morning, we'd have people, if they had their way, they would excise all parts of the Word of God or change it so it doesn't sound quite so tough. But there were a lot of unintentional changes. We're going to talk about some of those today. Now, we're going to have to start here with the Old Testament. The Old Testament deviation is not as large or significant. This is one of the most amazing things. And just to kind of put this on a scale here, we start back in the past around 2000 BC, probably the first book that we actually have written, Book of Job. We don't know that for sure, but that's kind of a scholarly guess. And then you move forward to 1500, around the time of Moses, move to about 1000, where you have David. Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, is written about 445. I always like that. I don't know that God intended for those major milestones to kind of fall that cleanly from our calendar, because God wasn't working on our calendar, but on his. But anyway, to go 2,000, 1,500, 1,000, and about 500 for Malachi, 445. And then you move up to around 200 here. Now, this is 200 B.C. Notice here's the cross, kind of defining line for us. Around 200 B.C. is when the Dead Sea Scrolls begin to be written. They're called the Dead Sea Scrolls because there was a community of these people at Qumran, men, not women. They were men that lived up there, and they collected all kinds of documents. About 40%, and I think I have this listed, about 40% of all the Dead Sea Scrolls are scripture. That shows you about 60% were non-scriptural books, other religious texts and other information, and just basic rules of civilization and society that they had written in their mind. But that's about when the Dead Sea Scrolls are written, and that comes up. What?
Written or
copied? I can't hear.
Written or copied?
I don't understand the question or the comment.
Did they write new scripture or was it copied?
Oh, these are copies of Old Testament scriptures. Yes, okay. They're making copies of Old Testament scriptures. Yes, okay. I didn't understand that. No, they're not. These guys, there's no authors of our Bible down in the Dead Sea Scrolls. We have people that are making copies of our Bibles, Old Testament scriptures like that. And then around this time, we have the Masoretes, a little while after the time of Christ, about 180 or AD 100, we have the Masoretes. And they actually standardized the Hebrew text. Interestingly enough, this is within a short space of time of the Dead Sea Scrolls being copied. But the Masoretes, as they kind of established their text around AD 100, the Masoretes, that text carries on. Now, the oldest, and one of the things that the Masoretes became very particular about is they didn't want the texts to degenerate in any way. So as manuscripts began to wear out, you know what they did with them? They destroyed them. They burned them. Which is why the oldest Masoretic text we have is 900, AD 900, the oldest Masoretic text. And when you read almost all of your English Bibles today, they're translated primarily off of the Masoretic text, not the Dead Sea Scrolls. Now, you may have some modern translations that have marginal notes that say the Dead Sea Scrolls have this, one of the modern translations, the Holman Christian Standard Bible, HCSB, which I acquired recently. I'm kind of reading through it with different things. They have Dead Sea Scroll notes in theirs, but not all of them do. And they're just pointing out where there are differences. But for those of you that are unfamiliar, when we're talking about the Dead Sea Scrolls, oh, and then the other thing is that we have the Septuagint. Now, the oldest
translation of the Septuagint. Even though Septuagint was done prior to the time of Christ, the oldest copy of the Septuagint is around 8400.
And the Septuagint, for those of you who don't know, is a Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. So it's like your New American Standard or your King James. It's a translation that the Jews made for Greek-speaking Jews. That's what the Septuagint was. And we put LXX up there because it was supposedly translated by 70 men, okay, over a period of 70 days. And you know, there's a lot of mythology that goes on with that. But so this is Septuagint. DSS, as we go through this on the outline in here, Dead Sea Scrolls is what we're making a reference to. Now, when they found the Dead Sea Scrolls, the scholars thought, boom, we're going to find out how messed up our Bibles are. And what they ended up finding out when they discovered the Dead Sea Scrolls is that the Masoretes had done a pretty good job of copying their scriptures and pretty good job of policing themselves as they copied. There is not 100% agreement, and we're going to look at that. We're going to look at some places where there's some differences in here. But they found significantly less disagreement between the Dead Sea Scrolls and the Masoretic texts than they were expecting. Okay? And it's amazing to this day, if you pull up Dead Sea Scrolls online, you get whole cults of people, some of them may actually be Christians, that are like worshipers of the dead, and I'm mocking that idea. They don't really worship the Dead Sea Scrolls, but they think like the Dead Sea Scrolls have secrets hidden in them. Just like people are like, hey, instead of studying the Bible, let's count letters in the Old Testament and let's find secret coded messages in here to tell us who's going to be the next president and things like that kind of nonsense. And there are, trust me, a lot of people that do that. And some of that arises out of some versions of Judaism. Now, this is a copy, one of the copies of the Isaiah scroll, probably one of the most important scrolls in there, because there's two major scrolls of Isaiah. One of them is very much intact. I got to see some of it at the Dead Sea, I think Keyes did too, at the Dead Sea Scroll exhibit over when it was at the Pacific Science Center back, I don't know, what is that, 10, 12 years ago when it was there. And you got to see that. And the scroll's not all that large. I always figured these things were massive like this, but they're actually fairly small in terms of their width, but they're long. They're very long scrolls. And so they had the Isaiah scroll. Then there's another copy of the Isaiah scroll, but it's more worn out. And so it's got places where there's holes in it or things are worn and you can't read the text. Okay. Now, in Isaiah, then, the Masoretic text, which is about AD 900, we said, it agreed with the Dead Sea Scrolls. Now, this is by scholars. I didn't go through, and I haven't done this comparison myself, 95% of the time. Would you say that's actually a pretty good agreement for two documents copied at different times by different groups of people that maybe have slightly different approaches to the text? And yet, as they are recording and copying that text, they're agreeing 95% of the time. So, I want to look at just a few of the places where there are some differences. We're not going to belabor this tremendously, but I want to look at a few of these. And the first one I want to deal with is in Lamentations. So take your Bibles and turn to the book of Lamentations. Does everybody know what an acrostic is? Do you know what an acrostic is, Noah? Any of you kids know what an acrostic is? An acrostic is where you take one word. You take one word. Like, does anybody ever use grace as an acrostic? God's riches at Christ's expense. So you take the word grace, you spell it down, and you use the first letter to say something. So the first one, God, then our riches at Christ's expense. That's an example of an acrostic. And the Bible uses a few acrostics. Okay, Kale. In a what class? Oh, in your advisory class. Okay, yeah. So that's an acrostic. Now, there are different kinds of acrostics. We have Psalm 119 that has an alphabetical acrostic. And you have Psalm 119 has eight verse sections, and those eight verses follow, essentially, if you put it in modern English, the first ones, all of those verses in section, the first eight verses all start with A, Aleph in Hebrew. Second one all starts with B or Beth in Hebrew, and so on and so forth, and does that all the way through all the letters of the alphabet. The first four chapters in Lamentation are all alphabetical acrostics. Each verse starts with another letter of the Hebrew alphabet, except chapter 3. Chapter 3 says Aleph, 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 Beth, 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 Gimel, 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 and so on and so forth. And then the last chapter is not acrostic. So they're all alphabetical. So that's what I'm giving you an example up here. If you can't, how many of you are reading the Hebrew here for me? So here's Aleph, first letter, Beth, Gimel, Dalet, Hey, and so that's a verse, a verse, a verse, a verse, a verse, okay? And that's the way Lamentations, the first four chapters, each of them start with an acrostic letter like this. Until we get to chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Now, if you know Hebrew, this letter, Pei, comes before Ayin, but in the Masoretic text, the verses are flipped. So, let's read chapter 1, Lamentations, chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Verse 16 says, "For these I weep, my eye overflows with water, because the Comforter, who should restore my life, is far from me. My children are desolate, because the enemy prevailed. Zion spreads out her hands, no one comforts her. The Lord has commanded concerning Jacob that those around him are his adversaries. Jerusalem has become an unclean thing among them." Now, if you don't know what Lamentations is, Lamentations is the book written by Jeremiah where he is... Kylie, do you know what a lament is? Okay, I called on you because I figured you probably didn't know what a lament is. But Anna, do you know what a lament is? Oh, Anna doesn't. You're 16? Okay. I don't know if I knew what a lament was either. So, what is it, a lament? Anybody? I heard voices, but I couldn't hear what they were saying. It's crying. Lamenting is, oh, this is terrible. This is bad. Oh, and so there's different kinds of lamentations. And Jeremiah is lamenting over Judah's destruction, the Judah being carried away to Babylon, and he's lamenting over this. He's crying over this. Oh, our houses are gone. Our children have been carried away. The city's in ruins. The temple has been... it's all horrible. It's a lamentation. And it's legitimate, because it was at the hands of God because of Judah's disobedience. And so as he's lamenting here, he's saying in verse 16, "I weep." Now there is a very good possibility that this, what we have in the Masoretic text, was an intentional change, in that somebody copying thought, shouldn't the statement in verse 16 be placed after verse 15? Because verse 15 says, "The Lord trampled underfoot all the mighty ones in my midst. He has called an assembly against me to crush my young men. The Lord trampled as in a winepress the virgin daughter of Judah." And he's going, oh, because of this I lament and my eyes are filled with tears. But that verse alphabetically should actually follow verse 17. The Dead Sea Scrolls have it in the right order. The Dead Sea Scrolls have it in the alphabetical order. Now, we don't know. How can I get into the mind of somebody that's copying this to know exactly why they flipped this around? Could it have been a mistake? Could it have been something that just inadvertent, not paying good attention to what they're doing? Or did somebody intentionally say, you know, it's the grief over the loss of the mighty men and the young men and the daughters. Oh, it's just horrible. That fills my eyes with tears. But it could just as easily be that he is crying over the fact that Zion's not there. It's been destroyed. The Temple Mount, it's gone. Everything with it has been, all the things of value have been stripped and hauled off to Babylon. So here's a deviation. But here's the question for you. If you flip that around, does it dramatically alter the text in any way whatsoever? You still have the two statements still stand, don't they? You've got all of it there. It's just that you flipped the order in which it's stated. And it, like I said, it doesn't dramatically change what's written. But it's a change between the Masoretic text and the Dead Sea Scrolls. Okay? So it has actually flipped these. So as you can see here, I'll try to just point this out again. This is the Masoretic text, ayin before pe, and then you move to the Dead Sea Scrolls, and it's the other way around. It's pe before ayin when these come up. Okay? Jeremy.
Do they count that as one error?
They count that.
Or do they count each word that is in the
Greek? Now that I can't answer. I can't answer if they count every single word in those verses. Does everybody understand his question? I can explain this when we get to the New Testament, how they count errors. Here I'm just going to have to say I can't tell you for sure. That's actually a really good question. Because, see, it's when scholars do that and when they compound this. So let's say that we have this in, we have two Dead Sea Scrolls of Isaiah, and then we have two Masoretic, one Masoretic text, and because they deviate, that would be considered three errors or three disagreements. Not two disagreements, not just that there's a difference between this text and this, it's because there's more than one text that has that you're increasing the number. We'll explain that a little bit more when we get to the New Testament. Okay, now let's go to this guy, 1 Samuel chapter 7. 1 Samuel chapter 7. 17, yes. Somebody can read better than I can. 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 4. Now, we kind of have a twofold Aram. Did you have a question?
Nope.
You're just stretching. Okay. Pardon me?
Did you want to read
that? No. You can read along with me if you want. 1 Samuel chapter 17 and verse 4. Most of us know this. This is when David goes out to visit his brothers and finds out that there's this guy by the name of Goliath that's coming out there, and he's not just threatening the army of Israel, but he's actually making rather blasphemous statements about God, which that's the thing I think more than anything that seems in the context to irk David. And verse 4, and it says, "And a champion went out from the camp of the Philistines named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits in a span." 6 cubits in a span is 9.5 feet. However, the Dead Sea Scrolls have, and they're not total agreement, because we have one Dead Sea Scroll of this that has him at 6.5 feet, and we have another Dead Sea Scroll that has him at 8 feet. But now keep in mind, what they found in archaeological, and this is what the scholars do with this. Well, 6.5 feet's tall. How tall are you, Jeremy?
6'2".
Anybody taller than 6'2 in here? Okay. So add 3 inches to Jeremy. That's 4 inches there. I can do my math. This is 6.5 feet. We look at that today and go, man, I mean, I feel like a shrimp. When I used to sub at the high school and I'd walk down the halls, I still think it's radiation from Hanford, because we've got these kids up here that are monsters. When I walk through, I'm just short. But seriously, when I was growing up, we didn't have that many tall kids. And then I move out here and we've got tons of tall kids up at the high school, at least in my opinion. So 6.5 doesn't seem very tall to us, but at their time, from archaeological research that they've done, the average height of a Hebrew in that part of the world was right at about 5 feet. So if you're 1.5 feet taller, that seems pretty tall. In fact, remember what it said of Saul, King Saul? He was a whole head taller, and your head is usually about 11 inches. A whole head higher, taller than most everybody else in the land. So Saul was a fairly tall guy by standards. But then the other problem we have is that the Septuagint, the Greek translation, also has that Goliath was 6.5 feet. So the Dead Sea Scrolls, and so what modern scholars have said, well, Goliath wasn't nearly as tall as we thought, which that okay makes us all feel better, because there's no way a guy really could be 9.5 feet tall. That's been one of the most embarrassing claims of the Bible ever. That's kind of the way the scholars don't talk about it like that. But that's what they mean. They feel like if we could say 6.5 feet tall, we don't have to feel as embarrassed to do this. Do you remember back a couple of years ago when we were doing that study and we were going through those things in the Old Testament and we had we made that giant Goliath that we had in here and we kind of were trying to show you how tall, give you a real idea of how tall this guy really was. This is what he is, because, and one of the things about it is, and I want you to look at this, in this context, keep going through here, it's not just that this guy is tall, but it says, and he had a bronze helmet on his head and was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. You know what 5,000 shekels of bronze comes out to approximately? 125 pounds. You imagine going off to do hand-to-hand combat with a guy wearing 125-pound bronze mail. And you got a helmet on here. And then he has, what does it say? It goes on there. He has, I'm trying to get it here, 5,000. And he had bronze armor on his legs. So his legs have weight too, bronze armor, and a bronze javelin between his shoulders. What do you do? Well, let's keep reading. A John's javelin between his shoulders, and the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and the iron spearhead, 600 shekels. Okay. Any of you kids know what the difference between a javelin and a spear is? What's the difference between a javelin and a spear, Clinton? Javelin's meant to be thrown. You don't throw a spear. A spear is like a short sword at the end of a big, heavy stick. And the stick's got to be solid so that you just don't do it once and some guy knocks it and just breaks. So he's got like a weaver's beam of a stick. How heavy is that spearhead? 15 pounds. That's my weight. Those are my dumbbells. Dumbbells, 15 pounds. When I used to go to the gym down here, everyone's like, I'm going to do the twins. Well, I did 5 reps, and now my arms are on the ground. So I just got to stick with the 15 pound. And that's a lot, especially when you do these things, arm extensions, and you hold them way out there like that. You're like, Now you extend that out on the end of a stick, holding it out there. It's heavier yet. Does this sound like a guy that's 6.5 feet tall with all that weight?
If he's really buff,
yeah, there you go. So he's down at the Gold Gym version that they had in the land of Philistine, down in from Gath, yeah, working out every day. In other words, the point is with this guy is the rest of the context that does not differ. Talks about a guy that's inordinately strong in terms of what he's wearing. In terms of what he goes out to face the armies with. And so, yeah, sure, we can maybe feel a little less embarrassed that he's only 6.5 feet tall rather than 9.5 feet tall. But we've got other things we'd have to deal with, such as how in the world is this guy actually able to fight wearing all this armor, all this stuff, handling these big, heavy things? It just doesn't make any sense. And by the way, and this is the other thing, you get this from modern critics. They look at giants today. And there is one of the ones they show pictures of a lot of times when you study Goliath. They show up this guy that lived for, I think he lived to be 21 or 22 years old, and he died from complications that came with being a giant today. And the guy was right around 8 feet, and you can find him. And he died back in the 30s, I believe. Anyway. They always show that they demonstrate that people today that are giants are always frail and weak. I even listened to a guy that said, I need to tell you the true story of Goliath. And he's got this guy that's feeble and he's got all these problems because he's taking the state of giantism that we have today and applying it to this warrior back here. And he's like, well, this guy couldn't stand a chance against David because he's got all these problems. In fact, he's got to have a shield bearer because he can't even hold a shield. And this guy doesn't know history. If you were a warrior, you didn't hold your shield. You always had some other unlucky dude that had to stand there and hold the shield for you so he could do that so you could fight. That's the way they did it. And all of this to say that even though the Dead Sea Scrolls and the Septuagint try to make him shorter, they don't mess with the rest of the context, and the rest of the context argues for the fact that this guy's big. Now, not only that, and we're not here to go through all of the case. We did this with Goliath back when we did that study a couple years ago. But Goliath is part of another group of people called the, do you remember what they're called? They're not called Nephilim. They're called the Anakim, the sons of Anak. And the sons of Anak were all men of big stature and not 6.5 feet tall. Big guys. And how many brothers did he have? He had four brothers. There were five boys all together in that family. And I had a friend that used to tell me, isn't it interesting that David went down and picked up how many stones? Five? Was there a chance that David was thinking he was going to have to take on all five of those boys, not just the one that was the loudmouth coming down the hill every day? That I don't know. Anyway, let's turn to another passage here where we have a difference. Isaiah chapter 6. I'm looking at the clock, trying to respect your time. We may only get through the Old Testament portion of this outline today, but that's all right. Isaiah chapter 6. One of the reasons that people like myself like Isaiah 6:3 is because in the Masoretic text, it says in verse 3, and talking about these seraphim there, one cried to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And what is that proof of? Trinity. The Trinity. And is it really proof of the Trinity? I don't know. We've got better verses out of the Old Testament to base the Trinity on than Isaiah 6:3. I'm not opposed to pointing it out with regard to the Trinity, but we've got other good verses in the book of Isaiah that talk about God and me, who I've just called myself a Jehovah in the context, and his spirit that is upon me, and you've got those within three verses of each other, and that happens more than once in the book of Isaiah, where you've got three persons all identified by God within just a few verses. Trinity is not a veiled doctrine in the Old Testament. It's actually more apparent. Those people, hey, we've told you this before. David wrote a psalm in which he says, the Lord has said unto my Lord. So David's distinguishing the fact that he had a Lord and God, and there was God that said to my Lord. That means that David understood that there were at least two persons who were both God. And David was an Israelite that knew you were not to have another God, as Ben was going over with us this morning, another God before him. And yet he says, this is my Lord. And Lord has said unto my Lord. See, that right there is, I mean, that's not a subtle veiled reference. That's a pretty clear statement. David understood something. Could he have articulated what we call the Doctrine of Trinity the way we do it? No. Well, maybe not, I should say. I don't actually know. But it's clear. All that to say is the Dead Sea Scrolls only has holy twice. Holy, holy. Now, we don't know why the Dead Sea Scrolls have that. Was somebody copying the Dead Sea Scrolls and they were just, oh, I'm too tired. I'm not going to write all three of those down. Two is enough. Or is it just that somebody's inadvertent and then they're not paying attention to what they're doing and they wrote one and they think maybe they've written all three of them? Or they're not paying attention to the fact that there are three up above? We don't know. Those guys aren't around to interview to find out what their translation or copying, excuse me, not translation, but copying theory is. But this is the point. If you have two holies instead of three, does it really dramatically change the punch of the text? Only if you're holding on to this verse with tenacity to try to prove the doctrine of the Trinity, which I would just say, if this is a verse you're going to try to prove the doctrine of the Trinity from the Old Testament, you need to work on some of your scriptures, because you've got much better scriptures for the Trinity in the Old Testament than one that simply says holy three times. Because I could read that all kinds of ways. Okay. So again, I don't think that even if the Dead Sea Scrolls are right, and I'm not saying they are, but even if they were right, it doesn't change the meaning of the text. And this is what we're trying to point out. Oh, the Bible is so hopelessly corrupt and all of its kind. We're just looking at some places and it's like, did it really change it? Yeah. With Goliath, 6.5 feet versus 9.5 feet, that's kind of maybe a big deal. But did we see that there was enough other information in the text that argues for the fact that Goliath is a big deal? Yeah. Yeah. And 9.5 feet makes a lot more sense in that regard. Okay, just trying to point this out. Now I want to go to, in Isaiah, to chapter 53. I almost debated on whether to have Joseph read Isaiah 53 for us at the beginning. It's a really good text. It's one of those texts that I think probably at least once a year as a Christian, it wouldn't hurt you to take some time in your, if you don't read through the Bible in a year, to take some time during your, and read through Isaiah 53. Because it is really a very interesting prophecy that lays down so many things about what this anointed one, this servant of God, was going to accomplish and do. So the first thing that we want to look at is in Isaiah. Now we're just looking at differences between the Masoretic text and the Dead Sea Scrolls. In Isaiah 53, in verse 3, it says, "He is despised and rejected of men, a man acquainted." That's what we have. We have the word acquainted. It's not so fancy in that. This is New King James I'm reading out of, because the word is just yada. This word right here, and yada is simply the word to know. Acquainted. He's acquainted with grief. Can you imagine what it would be? And this is one of my problems with translations. We read these things and we expect kids and people to understand it. We get these, oh, it's acquainted with grief. You know what I meant? He knew grief. He knew what it was to be put to grief and to go through things like that. Just put it in modern English the way we speak. We use the word acquainted with a very different sense. But that aside, which is just a matter of my personal preference about these things, we have another form of the word grief. It's the same word yada. It's just what they've done is that they flipped this wow and they put it in front of the dalet rather than after the dalet. Now, was that intentional or was that an error of the eye? I don't know, but the problem is it's still the same word. It's changing in the context here when you're looking at the difference between an active form of the verb versus a passive form of the verb. So the idea is he actively knows grief, or he passively has been, shall we say, made to know grief. Now I can see the passive would work, because we have other statements in this verse, just like we have in other places, that actually tell us that God caused the Son to know or experience certain things. And so the passive could work. It doesn't, the passive versus the active, it doesn't change in any way dramatically the meaning of the text. He still knows grief. He still knows what it's like to be put through something that's really hard as we're going through this. Okay. Then we have in verse 3, as it goes on from there. So it starts at the beginning of verse 3. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted or knowing grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. But we hid, he says, our faces from him. And again, we have either here the word hid as a noun. Our faces hid, we could say a noun, or Hebrew doesn't really have adjectives. It just uses nouns sometimes in an adjectival sense. English does that sometimes too. You look a word up and depending on how you use it, sometimes it's a noun, sometimes it's an adjective. So we have a noun form. So our faces, hidden. Now it sounds to us like a verb, but it's a noun. Or we have a participle, our faces hiding from him. Does it change what it's saying? See, it doesn't. It's the same word, it's just whether it's a noun form or participial form. Now, when we study, when those of us that actually work the text, I mean, do we pay attention to stuff like this? And do we try to get down and figure out which it is? Yeah, because we do want to teach the word of accurately. But what I'm trying to point out is these people that say it's hopelessly corrupt, I want to know, how does this confuse me and make the Bible ununderstandable? Not understandable. I don't think it does. I would look at this and say, one way or another, it tells you plainly, with basically the same word, whether as a noun or a participle, it tells you that people were like, oh, I don't want to see him. You kids understand that when it says our faces are hidden from him? It's like when he went by after being beaten up and everything that they did to Jesus before they actually put him up on the cross, He looked so ugly and so horrible that people would go, oh, don't look at that. I don't want to see that. Oh, oh, man.
Gruesome might be a better word.
Gruesome. Yeah, there it is. He looked gruesome. In our culture today, good grief, we got kids that watch slasher movies and stuff like that where everybody's all bloodied up. And I hated stuff like that as a kid. I still don't. It's just not the kind of thing I care to watch. And I'm just going to give you my opinion. I don't think it's good for you. I think it makes us callous to violence. That's my opinion. Okay. If you don't like my opinion, it's just my opinion. It's not the word of God. But that idea, when I was with friends and they would watch stuff like that, and usually when my friends watched stuff like that, I didn't participate because I didn't like to see somebody's head get chopped off or other gross stuff that happened. I didn't like that. So I just didn't participate. But there were a couple times that we watched one fun movie and then they put this one in and I'm sitting there and I'm like, and after about halfway through, I'm like, okay, I'm leaving. I don't want to be here. I don't want to see this. This is not what I want to do. See? But I'm hiding my face, and that's what they were doing. Now, you could say my face, the hidden face, or hiding my face. One way or another, we're still coming down the same thing. Okay. We come down to the word despised here also in verse 3. And it's interesting, all the changes in the Dead Sea Scrolls just in this one key verse here. And it's the last despised, not the first one. It's the one at the last phrase here. He was despised, or the second to last phrase, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. That word despised that it uses there is, the question is whether it is a verb saying he was despised or whether it's a verb saying we despised him. Now it's he was despised by us, or we despise him. One way or another, it still comes down to the fact we looked at him as one that was despised. And for those of you that don't know what the word despised means, it means you look at him going, yep, I don't like you. You're a horrible person. That's the idea of what it meant that he was despised. And again, it doesn't dramatically change what's being said. I mean, if you say he was despised or we despised him, the we despise is maybe a little more personal in that regard, but it doesn't dramatically change it. Look down in verse 8 here of Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, verse 8. There it is. Okay, I was just trying to make sure I was getting my bearings on the verse. It says, he was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? Now, the reason for that is, if you take a guy and you put him up on a cross and you kill him and you mistreat him and you do all the things that they did with Jesus, who pays attention to him producing anything? He's not going to. He's going to die. He's not producing any family, and that's one of the things Jesus didn't do. For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people, he was stricken. So in other words, he died on a cross very plainly because of the transgressions of, now Isaiah is saying, my people, or the person that's talking, if this is God, my people. And so we have Ami down here, my people, but the Dead Sea Scrolls have Amu, which is his people. And are they the same group of people? Yeah. They were this is the servants of the Lord in here. They were his people. They also could be the people of Isaiah, the people of which Isaiah was a part. Or if God is the one that is speaking here about his servant, which is most likely the case, then it would be my people. But again, In the context, whatever one you get, does it change who the people are? No, it doesn't change who the people are. It doesn't change who the people are in the context. Look down in verse 10. And yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He was put to grief when you made his soul an offering for sin. And yet he shall see his seed. This is one of the verses that critics come to and they go, just said he wasn't going to have a generation. Now he's going to see seed. You need to go over and connect the Psalms with what we have in Hebrews chapter 2, that God gives him children, but not by marrying a woman and bearing children in that way. And we, according to Hebrews 2, make up those children that he's been given. But he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Now in here, when it talks about it, the first part of this in verse 10, it says, the Lord was pleased to bruise or to crush him. He has put him to grief. And the difference in here, in both cases, it's he put him to grief, but both cases it's a question of, is it a perfect tense or an imperfect? And imperfect in Hebrew simply means he's starting to do this thing. He's engaging in it. It's something that's ongoing. The perfect can have that sense, but the perfect usually looks at it more in terms of just a work. Doesn't, if you, when we talk about the perfect tense in Greek, don't confuse these two. Perfect and imperfect in Greek are different than perfect and imperfect in Hebrew. Okay? They have different emphases. Don't confuse the two of them. One way or another, does the Father put the Son to grief? Yes. Whether it's something that is ongoing or something the Father is initiating or something that in the perspective that that God is giving here for Isaiah, that is something completed, done in that instance. And I'm sure theologically, as we would read this, each one of those, obviously, because tenses are important, they do bring different emphases to the text. But in the end, the Father still is putting the Son to grief. It hasn't altered that. And you can see, it's the same Hebrew word, we just have simply different forms of it, one being a perfect, one being an imperfect. And as the writer's listening to this, maybe if they're writing based on hearing or writing based on sight, they copy. And who knows what they were copying from? The Dead Sea Scroll guys had to copy from someplace. So maybe somebody before had changed it. Maybe that person was in a scriptorium where they were reading it and they were doing it by hearing and they didn't hear it. We don't know. Again, we don't know exactly why they changed it, how it exactly was changed. But it doesn't, again, dramatically change the meaning of the text, what we're trying to get through to you. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 11. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. And so this is what we have when we're looking at this. You shall see the, I'm looking down at my Hebrew text here. And this is the way we look at it. He shall see, and then we have the labor of his soul and be satisfied. But we have in the original Masoretic text, it's just he shall see. And it doesn't necessarily say then the labor of his soul, but we do have, then the Dead Sea Scrolls is added, he shall see light. They've added the word light in the text. They haven't switched out a word. They've added the word light. In other words, after what he's gone through and all the violence and everything, he's going to see light in the end. Not a thing you associated with a person that was being tormented and put to death as a criminal, that they're going to see light. So you can see why maybe somebody might have added that at one time, thinking, hey, shouldn't that be in there at that time? Now, all of this to say, and like I said, we'll close this. We won't move into dealing with the New Testament text. We'll save that and come back and deal with that next week. But as we've been looking at this, and this is just a sampling that we're looking at. What we've seen is in almost every case, we still have the same word in there, but it's a different form of the word. In most of these, at least in Isaiah 53. Now, we did have an addition here in Isaiah 53:11. All of that here to demonstrate, to prove, show to us that when people come and say, oh, it's hopelessly corrupted, you can't understand the Bible because nobody can figure out actually what it ever meant because, man, it's been messed up so much. What we've done is taking a key Old Testament text, Isaiah 53. I think it's a very key Old Testament text when you're talking about the Son and what he accomplishes in his earth, and to demonstrate, you could still read this. You could read this out of the Dead Sea Scrolls, and you could read this out of the Masoretic text, and guess what? You're going to come away with the same understanding. It's kind of like picking up the AV and reading the New American Standard, or the one I was mentioning earlier, the Holman Christian Standard Bible, the one I've been kind of looking at lately. I'm not recommending it. I'm just saying I've kind of been looking through it. Or some of these, even the, oh yes, do we dare say it in our church? Even the NIV. Because Ben knows all too well that the NIV is really messed up. It's actually not. The NIV's got places that it has messed some things up, but the New American Standard does, and the AV does. And the NIV has some places where it nails it, and our some of our texts that we love blow it. And yet you can read the NIV, and guess what? You can still get the gospel. You can even learn the Christian life out of the NIV. And you might have trouble teaching dispensations because we don't have the word dispensation in the NIV. But guess what? Even in the NIV, you could still teach dispensations because you can teach because the background of what makes it what it is still is there in the Word of God, no matter how much they may have tried to translate those things away. I'm not trying to defend the NIV. I'm just using it as an example that in comparing these things, even as we have different translations today and they had different copies, yeah, you can read those different things and you can still come to an understanding of what God said. God is not so bound in his hands that he's going to, you have to get the text exactly like this from this translation. Let's become King James only and then just stop it back there at 1611 or whenever version of, you see what I'm saying? This is what happens to us when we go this way. I do think it's important that people like myself and others that study the Word of God, that we do pay attention to changes in the Greek text, changes in the Hebrew text, and we take some time and effort and work on trying to determine which it should be. I think in most of these instances in Isaiah 53, personally, I would probably stick with what we have in the Masoretic text, what's come down to us. I think there was a reason that text had been not only standardized, really, but it had been protected to the degree it has. The people down there at Qumran at the Dead Sea Scrolls, I don't think that that was quite as important to them as it was to the Masoretes. And therefore, I do think the Masoretic text, and I know I'm kind of running against modern scholarship, but I still think the Masoretic text is probably better. But even if I was stuck with the Dead Sea Scrolls, I could still understand. I could still understand, and you could understand if you've read Hebrew, could understand what God's saying in these texts. Our Bibles are not hopelessly corrupt. Now, if you think this was a little bit of a trial, wait till we come back next week and look at the New Testament, because that's the one. They poke less holes in the Old Testament than they do in the New Testament when it comes to these texts. The New Testament, they really take shots at. And I'm just going to say, I think probably the number one reason they take shots at the New Testament is because the New Testament is where, hey, the finished work of Christ is laid out with such painstaking clarity that they just want to totally blow that out of the water so that you're in a place where, hey, I don't really know. You don't really know. So let's just call it all off. And let's just all be people of faith and join hands with everybody, no matter what God they bow down to. And this is what it comes down to. And that's our culture. As Ben was saying, that would be PC, which the Bible is not PC. Anyway, so we'll come back next Sunday. We'll pick up where we left off here, and we'll talk more on this. But just be aware. This is the thing. I mean, I keep always telling you this. This isn't primarily for the adults. This is for the younger people in here. And I don't know if they're listening, but it's just the younger people, because they're the ones that are going to maybe go off to college or run into other people that are going to say, you really believe the Bible with all that hopeless corruption that it's gone through? And they've never had anybody in their church ever point out that there is diversity. There is things that are messed up in the way it's been copied. I mean, obviously the Masoretic and the Dead Sea Scroll can't both be accurate when you do have changes. One of them messed something up, but it didn't ultimately change what was said there. And so one of the first challenges when a person actually asks that is to say, where? Just show me where it really is wrong. Where it really changes what the Bible said. But you know what? There are adults that run into these same things. And we're going to come back and we're going to deal with a guy, very famous guy right now here in the United States, that is making a big deal of trying to prove to us how messed up our New Testaments are. And we'll come back and talk about him a little bit next week. Father, we're thankful for the fact that we have your word And we don't have your, we don't have the word that was actually written down by David or by Isaiah. But we have translations based on copies. And as we go back and examine these things, we find out that they actually are in many ways very faithful, so that we can pick these up and we can do more than just get the gist of what you wanted us to know. We actually can know what you wanted us to know. Because there's so much of it that it was copied so well and translated many times actually quite well. And we're thankful for that. We're thankful for your word because it's in your word, just as your son Jesus Christ said, it's in your word that we think we have life. It is that word that tells us about who you are, tells us about what you've planned, tells us about how you brought that plan about through the work of your son Jesus Christ, tells us how you have designed for us to live today. And it is therefore important that we know what you said in your word. And that it is not something where it is really largely up for debate. It has really been very clearly copied and transmitted to us in many ways through the centuries. So we're thankful for your word and that you stand behind it. And the opportunity and privilege we actually have of pretty much every one of us here owning a copy, probably multiple copies that we could pick up and read and study for ourselves. Help us to be those people that would spend time in your book, because it's as we learn from your book, in the book, that we actually learn about you, and then we can then measure our experience based on what your word has said, rather than basing what we say the word says on our experience. Thankful then for your faithfulness in this time together. Amen.
One last thing, since we're back and I asked about communion, because they haven't had